Today's message is very timely, I think, as we close out 2024 and start preparing for the new year. So let's get right to it, starting at verse 14. Now Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the man who had been mute began to speak. And the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, "Oh, it's by the power of Beelzebul, the ruler of demons, that he casts out demons." We're going to stop here for a minute. Isn't it interesting how when Jesus does a miracle, the crowds are amazed? But there's always somebody who tries to lower the enthusiasm. I'm not surprised that the crowds were amazed. I mean, after all, casting out a demon is probably the most amazing act of healing that Jesus did, aside from raising the dead. And he did it fairly regularly. But there are always those, usually those pretending to be smarter than the rest of us, who refuse to be amazed by what anybody does, unless it's them. And who look for the trick behind the special event. Here they claimed that the trick was that Jesus was actually in cahoots with Beelzebul, and that's how he cast out demons. So that makes us ask, well, who in the world is Beelzebul? Well, if you look at the first part of that, Beel, B-E-E-L, that's the Greek way of saying the name of the Canaanite god, Baal. And we should be familiar with that from our Old Testament. The second part, Zebul, is a Jewish play on words. If you look back at 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 2, you'll find this verse. King Ahaziah fell through a window lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and was severely injured. He sent messengers with these orders: "Go ask Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, if I will survive this injury." Elijah finds out about it, and he sends a message to the king: "Is there no god in Israel that you have to go to a foreign god in order to get your answer?" Beelzebub literally means Lord of the Flies. There was a book written by a British author called Lord of the Flies. I recommend that book. It's not very long. It's very disturbing. The point behind the book was it had to do with a group of English school students went to a very classy English school that was supposed to civilize and educate them. And on their sea journey, they were shipwrecked, and only the kids survived. They made it to an island. And the sad thing was that by the time they were rescued, the British Navy, I guess, came after looking for them. By the time they were rescued, they had devolved into chaos. Children killing other children, the kind of things you think only adults would do. And the message of the book, sort of like the book Heart of Darkness by Joseph Conrad, was, we may be civilized, but civilization is a very thin veneer over the human spirit. And the human spirit, apart from salvation, not a very pleasant thing. The Philistines worshipped the Lord of the Flies, the God of the Flies, seeking protection from fly bites. Now, I don't know if they understood where disease came from, but they knew that fly bites were not very comfortable, and they associated some diseases with the bite. They may not have been able to explain why, but they knew there was a connection. Well, Elijah lived, 800 years before the birth of Christ? And as time went on, The Jews changed the name from Beelzebub to Beelzebul, which means Lord of the Dung. That gives you an idea of how the Jews found a humorous way of dealing with what their neighbors worshipped. The Jews regarded him as a pagan deity, a major demon who ruled over demon possession. To some, the name was synonymous with Satan, and most of us would probably think of Satan. To others, like John Milton, who wrote Paradise Lost, Beelzebul was second in command to Satan of the demons in hell. So, they said that by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he casts out demons. Others, to test him, began to ask for a sign from heaven. Now, isn't it interesting, as we go through the Gospel of Luke, how often unbelief looks for a sign, even in the presence of a sign that's visible to everybody? What greater sign could Jesus have given them than to cast out a demon, showing the power of God over the power of evil? But the fact of the matter is, and Jesus knew it well, no sign that he would give them would melt their hearts and make them acknowledge God. This is why it's not always advisable for us to try to answer every objection that people may give us for not believing in Jesus. If you've ever tried to share the gospel with some people, you may find that they come back with a lot of questions, with a lot of challenges. On the internet, you can find places where that's one challenge after another. Well, Jesus wasn't really born of a virgin, or Jesus isn't really Jewish, or God didn't really create the world, or whatever. If you try to answer every objection, all you end up doing is going down rabbit holes, because they're not interested in answers. If casting out a demon was not sign enough to satisfy those people, then no explanation you may give to people who raise objections is going to do it either. It proves the dilemma that we read about in Proverbs chapter 26. Two verses side by side explain the dilemma. Answer a fool in his folly, or else he'll be convinced that his own opinion is wise. But don't answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll end up sounding as foolish as he is. It's what we call a catch-22. Situation where you're damned if you do and you're damned if you don't. What do you do when a fool presents a foolish objection to faith? Sometimes the best thing you can do is ignore it. Jesus did. It takes more than evidence to create faith. And the holiday season every year and the 3 months of Hallmark Christmas movies every year prove to us it takes more than an emotional high to create a lasting faith. It takes a receptive heart, which these people simply didn't have. But Jesus, realizing their thoughts, Jesus is always portrayed in Luke as someone who doesn't need to be told what people are thinking. He can see into their heart and into their mind, and he can read their motives. Jesus, realizing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is destroyed, and a divided household fails." Divided kingdoms and divided families cannot long survive. And unfortunately, holidays seem to bring out the divisions in families, especially these days, when so many people seem spoiling for a fight, and the differences between us seem more powerful than what we have in common. But here we have another dilemma, and it's brought on by Jesus himself. Jesus often tells us how important it is for us to settle our differences with others, especially family, and to live in peace. He commands us that as far as it depends upon us, we are to resolve any scores that other people, especially family members, have against us. We, like God, should take the initiative and reach out in humility and love and concern, hoping to heal any breaches in relationships. And yet at the same time, Jesus also claims that he himself will be a source of division. And that he himself, as he says in the next chapter of Luke, came not to bring peace, but division. For from now on, there will be five in one household divided, three against two and two against three. And a person's worst enemies will be the members of his own household. So I guess kingdoms and families divided against themselves is just a natural part of this broken world. So if Satan too is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I ask you this because you claim that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. The interesting thing about this verse is that the Bible tells us this will in fact happen. Satan will be divided against himself. And when it does, it will be a signal that the end of the world is near. There will come a time when, as Jesus says, Satan will do the kinds of signs and wonders that have the power to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. In the last days, this will happen through Satan's chosen servant, the Antichrist, who for a time will have victory even over the people of God. This is one reason I believe that true believers will be taken out of the world before the rise of the Antichrist. Martin Luther said the same thing, that God will protect them from facing faith challenges that would simply be too overwhelming for them to stand against. Jesus warns that the Antichrist will be permitted to go against, to war against the saints and to conquer them. And all those who live on the earth will end up worshiping the beast, everyone whose name has not been written since the foundation of the world in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb who was killed. No wonder Jesus adds, if anyone has an ear, he better listen to what I'm saying. Jesus describes the spiritual climate of that time in this way. So that huge dragon, the ancient serpent, the one called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, was thrown out of heaven down to earth, and his angels along with him. Therefore, you heavens, rejoice and all who reside in them. But woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you. He is filled with terrible rage, for he knows that his time is short. Realizing his time is short, he will even dare to pretend to be God, to do the miracles associated with Jesus, and claim for himself the title of Christ, dividing himself. He has only a little time left. Just what Jesus says in today's lesson. And I'm here to warn you that the time Jesus is speaking about is upon us. And already Satan is acting against himself. Have you noticed over this Christmas season how the pro-Palestinians are trying to claim that Jesus was a Palestinian and he wasn't Jewish? When the day comes that Satan claims Jesus as a brother And his instruments, which October 7th proved to us include Hamas, try to claim Jesus as a member of their nation. You know that Satan is getting desperate, and indeed his time is short. So Jesus said, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has already overtaken you. When we said the Lord's Prayer this morning at the end of the prayers, we prayed, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. But in fact, Jesus is telling us that the kingdom comes whenever people repent and believe in the name of Jesus and reorder their lives according to his teachings. It comes into the hearts of true believers who then represent that kingdom and serve as its ambassadors. Yes, the kingdom of God, as Jesus said, is already among us. But not everybody is a citizen of that kingdom. Next, Jesus gives a lesson on the reality of the spiritual struggle that envelops all of human history. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger than him attacks him and conquers him, he takes away the first man's armor on which he relied and divides up his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a person, it passes through waterless places looking for rest, but doesn't find any. Then it says, I will return to the home I left. And when it returns, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. So the last state of that person is worse than the first. To understand what Jesus is saying, we need to define the terms he's using. The house he refers to is the life of a person, whether that person is a believer or not. The spirits are, well, spirits. And the armor that the owner trusts in, well, you must answer that for yourself. Each one of us has to decide what armor we're going to use to protect ourselves from evil. In the Bible, armor protects from invasion. And in particular, the armor that protects against spiritual invasion is righteousness. That is, moral goodness. As Paul says in Romans, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So the question you must ask yourself is this. Will I trust in my own goodness? Will I simply try to be good enough to fight off the powers of darkness? Or do I recognize that my goodness, as good as it may be in regard to my neighbor, is not good enough to stand up against spiritual threats? This is the most important question for us to ask ourselves as we enter a new year. The fact is, even the best people cannot stand before the spiritual realm in his or her own goodness. No matter how well equipped we may think we are, we all have chinks in our armor. For example, World War II proved that even castle walls and moats were no defense against air attacks. And today, even the most sophisticated anti-missile defense systems can't protect us against cyber attacks. In the same way, your own goodness and mine are useless against spiritual attacks. We learned this lesson when we studied Malachi. Malachi asked the priest, now, if I'm holy and something unholy comes into my presence and I touch it, do I make what's unholy clean? Well, no, you don't, the priest said. If you touch something that's unholy, that unholiness contaminates you. So in the same way, if I myself am not fully holy, if there are chinks in my holiness, it contaminates everything I do. And nothing that I do is truly good. How do I know this? I know this because of what Jesus said to the rich young ruler. You remember the rich young ruler came to him and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to be saved?" And Jesus answered, "Why do you call me good? No one is truly good but God alone." I try to remind myself of that. Even when people say things casually, like, "Would you like more turkey?" And I'm tempted to say, "No, I'm good." I hear a voice in my head that says, "No one is good but God alone." The only armor that truly protects us on the spiritual level is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only goodness that is strong enough to fight off evil is the righteousness He offers us in exchange for our sinfulness when we believe on Him and are saved by His blood. So we must heed the warning of Paul in Ephesians 6. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So the next time you get mad at somebody else for what they're doing to you or what they're saying about you, remember, don't be mad at the person. Be mad at the demons that have occupied his mind to the extent that he would do such wicked things. So wear the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. What is the armor of God? Stand, therefore, having the belt of truth to hold you together, the breastplate of righteousness to protect attacks against your heart, your feet shod with readiness to defend the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, which alone can quench the fiery darts of the wicked ones. Notice, wicked ones. We're not just talking Satan. We're talking about all the forces of evil. And wear the helmet of salvation to renew and protect your mind, and train yourself in wielding the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And don't neglect to pray without ceasing. This helps explain what Jesus means when he speaks of a house being swept clean and put in order, but it's empty. This represents the person who has managed to defeat a particular temptation in his or her own life and is satisfied in their own ability to stand against evil. The house is clean and in order, but where is the strong armor that's supposed to protect it? There's only one armor strong enough to protect against evil, and Jesus tells us what it is. When in verse 23 he says, "Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters." Now he just finished saying in Luke chapter 9, "Whoever is not against you is for you." And now he's saying, "Whoever is not for you is against you." In other words, with Jesus there is no fence sitting. There's no neutrality. No playing both sides, like our politicians love to do. You either give yourself totally, mind, body, and spirit, to God, or you're against God and defenseless against His enemies. Jesus says the same thing in a slightly different way as he closes out today's lesson in verse 27. As Jesus said these things, a woman in the crowd spoke out to him. Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But Jesus replied, more blessed than that are those who hear the word of God and obey. This should come as no surprise to us. Jesus said the same thing when his mother and brothers, if you remember, came to take charge of him, thinking he was losing it. They told him, your mother and brothers are out here and they want to talk to you. And Jesus said, my mother, my brothers. Pointing to the people in the room, he said, my brother and my sister and my mother are those who hear the word of God and do it. Would you like to be more holy than Mary, the mother of Jesus? You can be. Would you like to be more blessed, more worthy of praise than Mary, the mother of Jesus? You can be. All you need to do is take advantage of the opportunities you have to hear the word of God, to listen to it, and to let it change you. Today's lesson teaches us many things, and we've only begun to scratch the surface. Jesus' teaching means nothing to us until we internalize it. Taking it that 18 inches from our ears to our heart. So as we close our study today, let's ask ourselves a few questions. First, will I allow God to amaze me? Or will I instead be critical of everything, always finding objections to what he says and being blind to what he does? If you look back on your life, I think you will find many situations where God did amazing things for you. As we learn to be grateful, instead of critical, our gratitude for those blessings increases. This is a struggle I particularly face because I recognize I have a tendency to be critical. Just ask Tammy, we were watching a football game yesterday. I had all this advice for the quarterback, for the receivers, for the defenders, depending on where my team was at the time. And when they didn't do what I thought they should do, well, let's just say it's a good thing I didn't have a football in my hand or it would have gone through the TV. Second question. Will I recognize that God is active in my life, even if I'm not really that interested in him? Will I realize what God is doing in my life instead of spending all my time looking for him to do what I want him to do and failing to see what he's already done? Third question, will I open my heart to God and willingly share with him everything that's in it, the good, the bad, and the ugly? Will I share my doubts with him? Will I share my frustrations, my questions? Or will I try to hide them from him who already knows them? And only on that last day when I stand before him in judgment, hear him say to me all the things that I did when I thought I was being so good. Fourth question. Will I sit and wait for God's kingdom to come in the world? Or will I offer my house as a place where his kingdom can enter today? Fifth question. Will I stay dressed in the only armor that can protect me, the salvation that Jesus offers? Or will I trust in my own strength and goodness? This brings to mind a prayer request that we get from Ethan and Sandy Christofferson, who know this fellow in Taiwan, who is always eager to listen to them talking about Jesus, but who sees no reason to believe in him. Because in his lifetime, he's faced many challenges, and by his own ingenuity, he's managed to make it pretty well through his life. And he's convinced that that kind of ingenuity will even get him into heaven. No wonder Jesus says, "It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom." If we consider our riches to be our own goodness, someday we're going to be disappointed. Next question, will I actively acknowledge Jesus? Will I stand up for him? Or will I hide him away so that I don't face ridicule for believing in him? Will I be for him or against? Next question. Will I work at keeping my house clean? This is something the holidays should remind us of, as often it's the only time we really clean our houses with a deep clean, because we know company's coming. How clean will I keep my house on a daily basis? And along with that, when my house is clean, that is when I go through a time when I have managed fairly well, I think, to resist temptations to sin, will I take pride in myself or in the one who has cleansed and forgiven me? Will I trust in him to help me keep it clean? And finally, the most amazing question I can ask myself from today's lesson: will I decide to be more blessed than Mary? Yes, I will, if I choose to follow Jesus daily. Heavenly Father, Jesus offers us such opportunity for life, for joy, for peace. And yet it is so easy for us to be sidetracked by the challenges, the responsibilities, and the disappointments of this life. Help us to willingly share those disappointments and heartaches with you, so that we might receive from you a joy that the world cannot take away. Through Christ we pray. Amen.